Psalm 24. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our theme then is quite simply the King of glory. The setting of this psalm would seem to be the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath Jearim to Zion, which is recorded in 1 Chronicles 13 to 15, and we read of what followed immediately after that, when the ark was brought by David to Zion. First of all then, the Creator King in the first two verses. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. You see, it says the earth is the Lord's, it's Jehovah's, the covenant God of Israel. This distinctive relation of God to his church and to his people does not mean that he is not God over all. That distinctive relationship that he has with his people is his by choice. It is not because he is a limited God. He is the Lord of all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is the Lord of the fruitful earth. The idea is the fullness, all that grows up within it, all that is found in the earth. And he is the Lord of the peopled earth and they that dwell therein. So he's God of the whole earth, of the produce of the earth, of the people on the earth, and he is the Lord of the solid earth, verse 2, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The earth appeared out of the waters, Genesis 1 and verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So the Lord is Lord over the earth and the dry land, over all that grows and is found there, and all the people in the world. Even the restless seas are under his dominion. He is not like the idea of the heathen gods, gods of one place and not another. In 1 Kings chapter 20, 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. They had such puny ideas of God. And of course that's not confined to days long ago. People today, especially in countries like ours where Christianity has declined, they have such gross dishonouring ideas, the very ideas of God. They find it difficult even to think of God as actually completely in control. But God is in control. He's not just the God of the hills or of the plain or of anywhere else. He's God of all. The earth belongs unto the Lord. He's Lord of all, controlling all, and calling man to account. But then secondly, the church is king. The church is king. In verse 3 down to verse 6. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, and so on. This king maintains a special relation to his people. The Ark of the Covenant being taken to Mount Zion is the symbol of his covenant and his presence with his people. So the fact that the Ark was to be in Zion and in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem, the temple and the city were a representation of the people of God as a whole, and the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God, and that's why he sometimes manifested his presence in the holy place. These things are a pattern of heavenly things. If the Ark was the symbol of his presence, then the question is, who can draw near to his holy hill? Uzzah perished before the Lord because he did not draw near in the appointed manner. And as a pattern of heavenly things, then this question becomes, who can ascend? Who can come before God and stand in his presence? Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? That is, who can stand uncondemned before this God? Or in Revelation, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And this is asking that question. This God who is God over all, who can stand before him? But surely all Israel was the church. Yes, visibly, outwardly, yes, but not all in heart. Not all could stand and be accepted before God. And so the text gives the marks of the true people of God. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He has clean hands. This isn't meaning perfection, but he has a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. We might compare Isaiah 1 and verse 15 and 16. Isaiah 1 verse 15. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It's the idea of pursuing holiness and a pure heart. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. The inner state is one of repentance. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, the hands and the heart, and hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. The lifting up of the soul to something as the object of our trust, of our confidence, of that in which we seek our blessedness. In Psalm 25, verse 1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Whereas here, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity. Lifting up the soul in confidence and looking for satisfaction, blessedness, health, deliverance, all things. If we look for that in vanity, if we look in a false God, or in that which is not God, then this is exclusive. It's the opposite of lifting up our souls to the Lord. And if we trust in false gods, or if we trust in man, Psalm 60 and verse 11. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. It is a vain thing to trust in man. Or in Psalm 12, verse 2. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. If we trust in lying schemes, anything but the Lord, then we can't say that we can draw near to him. So repentance affects the thoughts and the life, the pure heart and the clean hands, and our attitude to the Lord, that we lift up our souls in trust, in confidence, in hope toward him, and rest upon his promises in Christ Jesus. And it affects how we deal with others. We do not swear deceitfully. So this man who draws near to God, he's trusting in the Lord, in his promises, in Christ Jesus. He's turning from sin in heart and life, and he is upright with his neighbor. These are the characteristics of the believer. And the blessing of the Lord upon the true people of God is in verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness. The Old Testament teaches that the righteousness of God's people is in the Lord. Isaiah 45 and verse 25. Isaiah 45, 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And in chapter 54 and verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. They cannot be condemned, because their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Psalm 89 and verse 16. Psalm 89 and verse 16. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. In thy righteousness. Psalm 103 verse 17. For the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. The Lord's righteousness is near in his salvation. Psalm 98, verse 2. There's a series of passages we've looked at on other occasions. Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness, that he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. And Psalm 36 and verse 10. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. And then Isaiah 57 and verse 5 and 6. Isaiah 51, verse 5 and 6. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. And then at the end of verse 6, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. And there are a number of passages like that in Isaiah, the Lord's righteousness and salvation. And then we have those passages which speak of the Lord as our righteousness. We've already seen that. But Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And in chapter 33 and verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this becomes all the more explicit in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jehovah manifest in the flesh, that he is the author of the righteousness of his people. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So this is speaking of our having an imputed righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ's righteousness, his active obedience, as well as his bearing of the guilt of sin, is reckoned to the account of those who trust in him. That God should be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This is imputed righteousness, that which is reckoned to the account of, that which is treated as belonging to Christ's righteousness imputed to his people. And that is called justification, God declaring and constituting righteous in terms of his law and its demands those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also possibly in our text a reference to imparted righteousness, what is known as sanctification. Justification is being declared righteous. Sanctification is being made righteous. Justification is complete whenever a sinner is born of the Spirit and trusts in the Savior, whereas sanctification begins with the new birth and progresses throughout life and is completed when we're in heaven. And the godly continue to be made righteous. They are declared righteous. They have an imputed righteousness, but they continue to receive an imparted righteousness as they are made holy. So the people of God, those who trust in the Savior, they receive righteousness from the God of their salvation. The principal reference must be to imputed righteousness, because their character indicates the work of grace begun in them, and their faith in Christ is the instrument whereby righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is imputed and reckoned to their account. They receive righteousness. They are reckoned as righteous. They have imputed to them, reckoned to their account, righteousness from the God of their salvation. Even that righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ, which is unto all and upon all them that believe. And there's only one kind of true people of God. Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. You see that it says in the margins, O Jacob, or O God of Jacob. It may be that the thought is that the actual name is missed out, and it's the idea is the one of Jacob, Jacob's God. They seek Jacob's God. Or the thought may be that they seek as Jacob did. You remember how Jacob at Peniel, how he sought how he sought the Lord and how he wrestled with the Lord and lived. At any rate, the thought is that they seek the God of Jacob. They don't seek other gods. The living and true God is the God of Jacob, the God of Scripture, the God who made his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He must be our God, or we do not have the living and true God at all. This is the generation that seek thee, O Jacob. It must be Jacob's God, the God revealed in Holy Scripture. Any other God is a thing of vanity, is no God. And so the justified sinners spoken of here, they don't just seek a God. It's Jacob's God that must be sought. And then thirdly, the victorious king in verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The ark symbolized the presence of the Lord, the great king, and the ancient doors of the city are represented as needing to be higher, needing to be lifted up to allow such a great king to enter. The king who has given David the victory over the Jebusites and over all his other enemies. This king is being acknowledged in Israel by his church, and the symbol of his presence is being brought after all this time into the appointed Zion. But he is described as Jehovah of hosts. His kingship will one day be established beyond contradiction. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord who had given David victory on every side. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So the King of glory is here described as the one who is strong in battle, who has given victory to his anointed, even to David. And then he's described as the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, the absolute sovereign who governs all the hosts of heaven. But this is pointing forward. The Ark of the Covenant, returning to Zion, was pointing forward to the great deliverance wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ when he triumphed over all his enemies, when he accomplished redemption and ascended up on high, for these are the figures of the true. and our Lord Jesus Christ, that he triumphed over all his enemies. He made a display of them. He made a show of them openly, spoiling principalities and powers. And he ascended up on high and sat down at the right hand of God as the King of glory. And he is strong and mighty in battle. For our Lord Jesus came as the second Adam, and he came to crush the head of the serpent, to bear the guilt of sin, to bring everlasting righteousness in. He could not be held of death, and he has now ascended to the right hand of his Father, and he is bringing his people into willing and hearty subjection, and bringing his enemies to ruin. So this is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the ark returning to Zion and the victory given was but a foresample. Our Lord Jesus has triumphed and led captivity captive. It is clear then that there is a generation that seek him and willingly own him and acknowledge him, and who turn from sin in heart and life and lift up their souls to him, trusting in his word, the promises of mercy in the gospel, and they receive righteousness from the God of their salvation. But if there is a generation that seek him, then there is a generation that do not seek him. There is a people, a seed of the woman, and a seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, those who in all generations seek after the Lord Jesus, the one seed, and are accepted in him. They have him as their wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then there is the seed of the serpent, those who know not God, for all men have not faith. They obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus shall triumph over them also, for he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the church in this world, belonging to him, is to engage in a conflict, a battle against that seed of the serpent. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So our Lord Jesus is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, the one mighty in battle, and he now reigns until all his enemies are made his footstool. He is the victorious Jehovah Jesus. The lessons then are clear. First of all, the fact that Christ is only acknowledged as King by his people does not lessen his claim. The earth belongs unto the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God has absolute right over the whole earth and all in it. And his anointed mediator, Jesus Christ, is to be honored. Men must honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Rebellion against Christ is rebellion against God. He is the anointed one. He is the appointed mediator king. And if the earth belongs unto the Lord, and all the inhabitants thereof, then it is the duty of all the inhabitants thereof, and of all nations of those inhabitants, to bow the knee
to the King of Glory. It is the duty and obligation of all men to receive the truth as it is preached. It is to be preached among all nations for the obedience of faith. And as they believe it, so in collectively they are to own Christ as well as individually. It is the duty of all, as the gospel is preached, to receive it. And it is the duty of individuals to bow the knee to Christ in the gospel. And it is the duty of households of individuals and of nations of peoples and families to own Christ as rightful King, because the earth belongs unto the Lord. There is no legitimate acting independently of the Lord and His rightful kingship over us, whether individually or in family or in society or in state, and of course in the church. This is the tragedy, that what ought to be true of all is not adequately exemplified in the church. Not just in the lives of the individuals in the church and the families, but in the church as an organization. Hardly does the church rightly own Christ's kingship. And yet, not only are we to do so in our government and in our worship and in our discipline, but we are in so doing to bear testimony to all men and to rulers of their obligation in their various capacities to own this same Lord Jesus as King. We learn secondly that within the professing church only some truly seek Him. Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. Selah. That word Selah, some take it as indicating pause for reflection, others as a musical note. Of course, it could be both. It could be a musical pause in order to reflect on what has gone before. Within the professing church, there is a mixture, because this comes down to the individual. He that had clean hands. And it is not applied indiscriminately to the whole of Israel. Faith bears fruit. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Faith bears fruit. We are justified by faith alone. But as we all no doubt know, that faith is never alone. If it's true faith, there will be works. But righteousness is a gift. He shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Consider those two things together. The godly character described in verse 4, and yet receiving righteousness. Because although those who trust Christ will live godly, albeit imperfectly, their acceptance with God is through an imputed, received righteousness in Christ Jesus. The fruit of faith does not contribute to their justification. It is the evidence of faith, and it will always be there in the true believer. But the righteousness on account of which they are accepted with God is outside of themselves. They receive it from the God of salvation. He imputes it to all who trust in the Savior. And then finally, the folly of resisting this King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The folly of resisting, because the Lord is a man of war and mighty in battle. Sometimes, you know, people forget when they read 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5 that we read earlier. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. That was always true for the people of God. That was always true. Even in the Old Testament, when they took up the sword, the weapons of their warfare were not carnal, but spiritual. Yes, there was a physical expression of it. But without trusting in the Lord and without His blessing, the blessing of the God of battles, they ended up fleeing before their enemies. The battles of the Lord were always spiritual, and the people of God were always dependent upon the Lord for success. Whether that battle had a directly physical aspect, as when Israel were battling with the Canaanites and the Philistines and so on, or whether it is less overtly physical, but nonetheless the preaching of the gospel, even that has a physical aspect, of course, but it's always a spiritual battle. But the Lord is the one who gives victory in the battle. And that's why it's saying, the Lord mighty in battle. Not David, not his mighty men, but the Lord mighty in battle, because he had given victory. And the Lord Jesus has done all things well for his people, and he will triumph, and he will reign till his enemies are under his feet. What foolishness then for men to fight against this Lord, who is none other than the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.